On to our last session, I would like to express our thanks to you all on Sally's behalf and mine for inviting us to be with you to this conference. Although it's been very much more than a conference for us, it's coming back to see friends. And we appreciate enormously the warmth of the friendship and the fellowship that we've experienced here. We've come to know a number of you very well over the years, and we've appreciated that friendship more than we can express. And it's just sheer delight to come and be invited to expound scripture to a group of people who are really interested and can squeeze the orange to the last drop. But it has been most encouraging, and it makes a real difference. And for my own part, I've learnt an enormous lot interacting with you over a book like Daniel has taught me an immense amount. So I trust the next time that I talk about Daniel will make even more sense. But thank you very much for your invitation and for your constant prayers. I always feel that a conference like this, it's a joint effort. It's teamwork. And if people are praying, then we've got the right atmosphere for communication. And so I'm deeply grateful to you, and I know that Mike feels exactly the same thing, for being such a marvelously receptive group of people and so stimulating in the conversations and so on that we've had together. So we appreciate it. It's been lovely for me to have Sally with me. That's an extra luxury that I haven't often had through life, and we appreciate that too. And we shall certainly enormously value any little corner you may have for us in your prayers in the days to come. Now, we've got a lot to cover, which is of course a very good thing, because when the ice is thin, it's good to skate fast, isn't it? Theological survival is the name of the game. No, not at all. But we do have quite a lot to cover, and what I want to try to do is to give some kind of overview of what is happening in these final chapters. Chapters 4 and 9 of Daniel are a tale of two cities. The contrast is striking and vivid and totally evident. In chapter 4, we're talking about the magnificent glory of the most famous city in the ancient world at the time, Babylon. Its architecture, its art, its sophistication and its culture at the very height of its glory. In chapter 9, we're talking about Jerusalem utterly desolate, ruined, laid waste, laid bare, hopeless. The contrast could not be more dramatic. We're talking in chapter 4 of Babylon, that great pagan city that has left its influence throughout the centuries into our modern world, the home of the occult, the home of New Age. And Jerusalem, the city where God chose to place his name, the city of the great king, the city that, as far as God is concerned, has been the most significant city in his purposes. The king of Babylon gets full of pride and is disciplined, and 7 times passed over him. Jerusalem sins and is disciplined 70 times 7. The figures tell their own story, don't they? Babylon knew relatively little. Nebuchadnezzar knew infinitely less than Jerusalem knew. Jerusalem had had the word of God for centuries, preaching to them the consequences of compromise with idolatry. And so God's disciplines matched the level of knowledge and illumination that they had. But on both sides, there is a very positive message. Nebuchadnezzar was disciplined for 7 years, and he was restored to his former glory as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and his sanity return. Jerusalem, 70 times 7, says chapter 9. 70 times 7 are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the disciplines of God on the pagan king, and the disciplines of God on Jerusalem and Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel that he should repent. He didn't repent, and so he was disciplined. Israel was told by prophet after prophet that they should repent, and they didn't repent, and so they were disciplined. And Daniel here in chapter 9 comes to prayer as he discovers, on reading the prophet Jeremiah chapter 25, he discovers that he's living at the very time when there's about to be a shift in the whole fortune and history of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 25, you will discover several things that are extremely relevant to our understanding of these passages. It is a chapter that very clearly states what was wrong. Jeremiah points out in verse 3, for 23 years, he says, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you haven't listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you haven't listened. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your fathers forever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have done. Then I will not harm you. But you didn't listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. Verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. And so Daniel was reading this and realized that he was living, a man possibly around 80 years old at the time, he was living towards the end of this 70-year period predicted by Jeremiah the prophet. And so he wondered, of course, reading this, well, what's going to happen next? What is going to happen now? Is this the time when God is going to restore the fortune to Israel and give us back our kingdom and our reign? And so Daniel did a very sensible thing when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy. He set to pray about it. I know some Christians, and they usually set to fighting about it, not praying about it. He started praying about it and bringing it to God, and it led him to a deep sense of confession. And there's this magnificent prayer of confession in chapter 9. As he comes to God, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. And in line after line, he pours out his heart as he identifies himself with the nation of Israel as having made a total mess of obedience to God. We have disobeyed. We repent. Oh God, have mercy. And he rises to such a crescendo at the end, you can sense it coming through in the words. Verse 17, now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And here Daniel is revealing his heart, that this city was to carry the name of God. That, as we saw, is the very issue at the heart of Babylon. Let us make a name for ourselves, that we may not be scattered abroad. And God says to Abraham, come out and I will make your name great. And Jerusalem was the focus of it. And Daniel's appealing on the basis of God placing his name in the city. God, listen. And so he prayed about the prophecy. And the answer came back. Gabriel, the man that he'd seen in the earlier vision, came to him in swift flight. Have you ever seen a flying man? That must have been interesting, wasn't it? I'll not stop to speculate on the actual mechanics of it, but leave it to you to think about. The man I'd seen in the earlier vision, who came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, about the time when in Jerusalem they should have been offering the whole burnt offering. That was the time. Daniel was thinking of it, and the tragedy of it. A city in ruins. The man comes at that time and says, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed or greatly loved. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. This is an early example of what James means when he says, if we lack wisdom, ask, and it shall be given from above. God is giving the man wisdom and insight. And Daniel has been reading about these 70 years. And now comes the explanation to him. 77s are decreed. I suspect the first sentence caused a chill to go down his spine. 70 years had been long and awful, but 77s? 77s of years. 490 years. Could it be serious? 77s are determined for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s, 7 sevens, and 62 sevens. It, that is the city, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, when desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That was pretty gloomy, at least in part, wasn't it? Just at the superficial level, Daniel has survived 70 years. And now he's being told about his beloved city and his people. It's going to be 70 times 7. And even down towards the end of that period, it's still going to be the city being destroyed and the sanctuary overcome. Daniel, there's a long time to wait. It was a pretty gloomy picture. But it is, of course, a very fascinating picture. That has been the subject of much investigation, and I suspect it needs a lot more investigation as well. The 77s of Daniel are, of course, famous. And the question is, what are they? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had experienced 7 times, and that was a 7-year period, apparently. Jeremiah had talked about 70, and now we've 70 times 7. The natural way to look at it would be that there's 70 sevens of years. That is, they are 490 years. And you find this very curious thing, which you find in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. This seven split into two, two times three and a half times, time times and half a time, that appears clustered in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Which leads at least some people to think that the year mentioned is not quite our calendar year. Because in the book of Revelation, one of those years seems to correspond, three and a half of those years seems to correspond to 1,260 days, which gives you a 360-day year, in other words, 12 lunar months, which is not quite the same as our calendar year. So that's one of the details, what is meant by year. Then Daniel talks about the command to rebuild the city, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One. And there are three decrees in Scripture that come up for consideration for this. For sake of time, I'm only going to mention the one that I think is the most likely, and that is the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, issued in 445 BC, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And some people have worked, notably the late Sir Robert Anderson. It would be very interesting to me if this were to be the subject of a PhD thesis, to do some serious work again on it. But for what it's worth, let's just consider it in general. If you go on that basis and run from 445 BC, you get to roughly 32 AD for Messiah the Prince being cut off, give or take a little bit. That is extremely interesting, isn't it? To say the very least. That from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is 7 sevens plus 62 times 7, 483 times 360 days, and Messiah gets cut off. You say, did any Jews take it seriously? The answer to that is yes. There was a rabbi, Nehemiah, as recorded by John Gill in his commentary on Daniel, who in 50 years or so before Christ arrived, explicitly said to the Jews that they should be looking for Messiah in less than 50 years hence. Now that is recorded in the Jewish commentaries. So here we have what is a rare thing in Scripture, an actual, apparently at least, bit of timing. God gearing himself into history in an unusual kind of precise way. But then, of course, we find that there's another seven. And now the fun starts. What is this seven? And the interpreters divided all kinds of various kinds and camps and pieces. Some say that, of course, they must run consecutively. You've got the first group, and then you've got one seven left. So that is must be the time immediately after Messiah was cut off, after the cross. That runs into a certain amount of difficulty because you find the book of Revelation talking about a very similar bit of time, long into the future. It runs into another difficulty because of this curious thing that's mentioned at the end of Daniel 9, and that is the abomination of desolation. Because the Lord Jesus himself, no less, when talking about his coming in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet sitting in the holy place, then. And it would appear to me, at least, consistent with what I was saying to you in the last talk, that just as Daniel in chapter 8 looks at the distant future and the coming of Christ in terms of Antiochus Epiphanes, so our Lord, in Luke 24 and Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Luke 21, sorry, is looking at the coming of our Lord and the events surrounding it through the lens of events that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus. But you see, that seven coming on at the end of Christ the Messiah being cut off can't be the destruction of Jerusalem, because it didn't happen till AD 70. So it gets very complicated. And therefore we don't want to be dogmatic, but it seems to me that the bare facts of the case lend weight to the argument that this 7-7, after Messiah was cut off, has to do with the final period of Gentile domination. You remember when the Lord spoke of Jerusalem at the end of Luke, he said, Jerusalem shall be downtrodden of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we've seen that Scripture indicates that there is to be some kind of world power that will downtread Jerusalem in the immediate context of the coming of our Lord in power and great glory. And those things would begin to add up in my mind and say, yes, it would seem that there is weight to the idea that what we have is this kind of thing here. That Artaxerxes makes his command to rebuild Jerusalem, that after 69-7's Messiah is cut off, and then at a distant part in the future we have that final seven, which is describing the final bit of treading down of Jerusalem. And so here again, we have this kind of prophetic phenomenon slipping off to the future. But what we can be certain of, because it is so explicit, is this. That Jerusalem plays a significant role. You see, the Lord Jesus talks about it. Himself. And Daniel talks about it. Now here again, there is another point that I'd just like to comment on, where sometimes I think we can get a little bit confused by confusing things that are actually different. Daniel, you will notice, in chapter 9 was not praying about the Christian church. He was praying about Jerusalem city and the Jewish people. And sometimes when it comes to understanding these prophecies, we find ourselves saying, well, yes, that's very interesting and important, but after all, we're not Jews, we're Christians. And in Christ, after all, there is neither Jew nor Greek. All that distinction has been finally abolished. So that we must remember that as we come to try and understand Daniel 9 and all the rest of it. Well, I take the point. That is something we must bear in mind. But how we bear it in mind is another matter. Because this famous verse, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, also goes on to say, in Christ there is neither male nor female. Now suppose I were to use the theological argument that some people use on the second part of the verse that's used on the first. Before Christ came, there was a difference between males and females. Now that Christ has come, there is absolutely no difference whatsoever between men and women. What? I think there's something wrong with the logic here, just a little bit. Because the New Testament is explicit that there are different roles for male and female, and there are different roles for slaves and free men, and there are actually different roles for different males and different females, aren't there? And I think there's a little bit of confusion can slip in, and I found it helpful to observe that the famous statement, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, is talking about the basis of salvation. Justification by faith. There isn't one gospel for Jews and one for non-Jews. And dare I say it, there isn't one gospel for men and another gospel for women. It's not a feminist gospel and whatever the opposite of feminist is gospel. There is only one gospel. Jews have got to be saved by faith in Christ, and Gentiles. There never was any other way of being saved, other than belief in God and trusting God. The verse is talking about the basis of salvation, not the role that we play. That's a completely different matter. And so, it would appear to me at least, God's promises were made to Israel Daniel is praying about Jerusalem. God, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? But what is going to happen to Jerusalem? This chapter is the answer to it. Jerusalem is going to have all kinds of destructions and devastations, but there will be a restoration, which is what the disciples were expecting when our Lord came. And you remember, after the resurrection and all the rest of it, the excitement running through that little group in Acts chapter 1 as they came to the Lord, and each one was pushing the next one forward to ask him this crucial question. Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, Lord? Notice what the answer wasn't. Don't be silly. Never any intention of doing any such thing. Don't you realize that my kingdom is now the church? Didn't say any such thing. Their expectation was a restoration on the basis of these prophecies. And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. It's all organized. They weren't asking, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was no question for them. They believed the prophets. It was, are you going to do it at this time? And the Lord answered them pretty bluntly, didn't he? He said, well, it's not for you to know the time. Will you please get on with the gospel? And then he ascended. He couldn't have made it clearer that he wasn't going to do it at that time, could he? Because he left the earth. But Peter is still talking about it in chapter 3 of Acts, isn't he? Whom the heavens must receive, this Jesus, until the times of restoration of all things. You see, it seems to me that God has chosen various people for different roles. And just as he might have chosen you as an evangelist, and you as a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker, you've got different roles, all saved on the same basis. Could just be, you know, that God has a different role for Jewish folks who are believers and for non-Jews who are believers. In the Old Testament, the main vehicle of testimony of God, for God was Jewish. There were Gentiles converted, like Naaman the Syrian, and a lot of others. And Paul warns, professing Christendom, if you were grafted in, you branches, contrary to nature, and if you go off into mythology and leave the basic faith, you'll be cut out. Out of what? Well, I presume that great olive tree is the tree of testimony to God in world history. And we know for a fact that when the Messiah was rejected, the main burden of the testimony to God in the world has actually been non-Jewish since then. Thank God there have been many Jews trust the Lord. But it has shifted. And Paul is concerned with the question, what is happening to God's promises? And then he says a very interesting thing. Has his word come to nothing, all these promises to Israel? His answer is not, no, they've all been fulfilled in the church, Paul. No. He says, no, God's promises have been fulfilled. I am a Jew, not I was one. I am one. What do you mean, Paul? A spiritual one? No, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the... God's promises are not come to nothing, because I am a Jew, I am a believer in Christ. And he says, that's only a little group. There's going to be a vast harvest in the future. I was talking about these things once to a Jewish couple in Israel. And at the end, the woman said, you know, you've got more hope for us than we have for ourselves. And then she said, why aren't you a Jew? And her husband said, don't say that, my dear. Oh, he was so embarrassed, he went bright red. And he said, this is desperate. I apologize for what my wife has said. This is terrible. I said, that's perfectly all right, what your wife said. And I lowered my voice, having prayed rapidly like Nehemiah. What do I say next? I said, but you do realize what I am, don't you? And they sort of conspiratorially moved towards me across the table. I said, you do realize what I am? And she said, no. I said, I'm a son of Abraham. What? But she said, you said you weren't a Jew. I said, no, I'm not a Jew, but I'm a son of Abraham. I said, what is a Jew? Oh, she said, somebody with a Jewish mother. See? Abraham and the mother of Isaac was Jewish. I see. And I said, Esau, was he a Jew? Oh, no. And his mother? Rebecca, oh dear. Oh, So it's a bit difficult, isn't it? Yes, she said, it's a bit difficult. Better think about it. So I let them think about it over the Chinese mail for a bit. I said, you know, it almost looks as if God is doing a bit of selecting here. That's it, she said, God is. And I said, he's selected. That all those who believe on Jesus the Messiah are incorporated and are counted. They are fellow citizens with the saints in that technical sense. I was able to communicate the gospel through it, of course. I think there are some things here to be thought out. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic, but it seems to me to enrich the study of this whole book. God may yet have separate roles, just as he's separate roles for every one of us in this room. Not all distinctions in that sense of role are obliterated by the gospel, but I repeat, there is only one gospel. So then that makes the whole study a very exciting thing for me. But we must press on. Here we come now to the final section of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, where we came to the end of the first half of the book, we discovered that it described the end of Babylon. And now in this final section of the book, Daniel describes to us the end. And history sweeping up. And here in this particular bit of history, we have got one of the most detailed prophecies in the whole of Scripture, probably the most detailed prophecy in the whole of Scripture. To give you some kind of visual impression of what is described in Daniel 10 and 11, it is roughly that. In such stunning accuracy, all of these, I think, that I put up on the board here are mentioned. And their marital interrelationships, as the Seleucid kingdom in the north and the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south constantly vied with one another for power. And there was little Israel in the middle, constantly being overrun by these big powers that kept flowing through and past and back and forward. There is the kind of border there was in about 240 BC, with the Seleucids in the north up around Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. And the line of the border was there, but it kept moving up and down. As these inheritors of Alexander the Great's empire vied for power. The detail is absolutely fantastic. And if you've never done it, I suggest you follow it. The NIV Study Bible gives a very good summary of it in its notes at the bottom. It's sophisticated, it's very complex. And it focuses, in the end, on Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, whom we have met in chapter 8. But, not going into the detail, which I don't intend to do, and you can easily do, the thing that impresses you straight away is its phenomenal accuracy. I mentioned the map in my last talk. Here is a highly detailed map, going through all the details of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and their rivals, with an accuracy that has led many people to say, well, the bit that Daniel got right must be because he'd already experienced it and knew it from the history books himself. And so, of course, they assume, by definition, that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy. But we have long since seen that the book itself, at its very beginning, in chapter 2, raises this question. But this is telling us some big things about God, isn't it? You see, in chapter 9, there is not very much detail. We're told about Jerusalem, it's going to be rebuilt, there are going to be difficult times, there will be a command to rebuild it, which looked very unlikely at the time of Daniel. It'll be rebuilt. That all sorts of trouble there's going to be. And now, at the heels of this, comes this vastly detailed prophecy. Very detailed map. What's it for? Well, I suggest the reason is the same as I gave you just a short time ago. Maps are important because they tell us about the sovereignty of God in history. And they're telling it not for some theoretical purpose merely. But the images that are used in this chapter are very interesting in these chapters. We're told, for example, in chapter 11 about the king of the north, verse 9. That is that the Seleucid king will invade the realm of the king of the south, the Ptolemaic king, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Chapter 11 again, verse 22, then an overwhelming army will be swept away. Verse 26, his army will be swept away. And the imagery is of a colossal flood of people pouring in over the land and causing devastation and pouring back again. And here is little Jerusalem and Israel, the beautiful land. In the middle of this is these floods from pouring over, pouring back, devastation, hurt, pain, death, blood. Horrible. In the ebb and flow of the power struggle between the north and the south. Until finally Antiochus Epiphanes comes. And the description of him is even worse in chapter 11 than it is in chapter 8. He is described in his enormous power, coming to wage war, to vent his fury in verse 30b, against the Holy Covenant. And he will return and show favor to those who forsake the covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. The altar of Zeus Olympus with a pig sacrificed on it to offend the Jews to the depth of their sensitivity. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And then is described the wars of the Maccabees, how they rose up against Antiochus. And then a strange thing happens. Some of the wise, we're told in verse 35, will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless, until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And now, as I understand it, the writer is giving you a hint that through the lens of Antiochus, we're going to go right to the end of history, the final dominant Gentile power. And now he talks about the king. Which king? Well, Antiochus, yes, but more than Antiochus. Will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Precisely what Paul says of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Exalting himself above every god. At the end of the first half of Daniel, Belshazzar essentially exalted himself to be God, but he still praised the gods of stone and wood and silver. This is worse than that. This is where a man exalts himself above every god. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses unknown to his fathers. Verse 40. At the time of the end. 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. When is it talking about? Well, I submit to you, when you put those concepts together, it's talking about what the Lord was talking about. When he talked about the abomination of desolation being set up, when he talked about a time of distress that was unparalleled, he talked about it in the context of his own second coming. Daniel puts it in the context of the resurrection, which would strike me as very much something that's in the context of the second coming of Christ. It's a map, a detailed map, looking through the lens of Antiochus Epiphanes down to that final time and that final deliverance of God. And what a magnificent triumph it is. It's one of the only mentions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Tremendous victory of God over the final form of Gentile world power. And its characteristic is the one that is measured in New Testament terms as exalting against every form of God. We haven't time to go through it in detail, but if you've ever time to do it, it's worth doing to compare Daniel 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 19. And to see the number of things in common, the number of basic ideas of these various ways of describing what I understand to be one and the same thing, foreshadowed in history. We come to the end and we say, what's it all about? All that detail back there in history. Is there any relevance to me? Oh yes. These armies swept through. And at times life for the people who lived in those times was overwhelming. Did you notice where Daniel had the vision? He was mourning, it tells us in chapter 10, for 3 weeks. He didn't eat any food or wine. The book begins with him not eating food or wine of a certain kind. It ends with him not eating any at all. This is Daniel fasting, of course. This is not now refusing to eat because of pagan contamination. This is going without something that was normal and natural because God was going to reveal to him something spectacularly large. 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, he was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, colossal river, vast and wide, and he stood at the side of it and he watched its flow. Been flowing for centuries. One of the major trade arteries of the ancient Near East. Flowing. He thought of the flow of history. Oh, how much he'd seen of life in his 80 years or so. How much time had flowed under the bridge of his experience. Where's it all going? Have you ever thought about it? Have you stood beside a big river and thrown your poo stick into the water and watched it drift like a child under the bridge and into the distance? Where is it all going? Where is the stream of history going? Is it simply that the nations in all their power will flow into your little world and flow out, and we're fortunate enough to live at a time in Britain when they're neither flowing in or flowing out? We've got a relative time of stability. Think of what it was like to live in Kosovo in recent days. The flow of power. And all through history it's been the same. It's going anywhere. And my little life, ever since the flow of the river. The river rises for some of us, doesn't it? And threatens to break our little banks. Tide comes up to our necks. In the flow of life's pressures and life's troubles, sometimes we feel we're going to go under. Don't we? Where's it all going? The stress, the strain, the family concerns, the business concerns, health concerns, church concerns, the flow of history. As we get older, our faculties are not as good as they were before, and life seems to be in decline, and where's it all going? How can we face it? How can we face all this Does it make any sense at all? Or is it just an evidence that history is an arbitrary thing? And in the end, the person with the biggest guns will triumph. Daniel stood beside the river. Man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist, his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude, and he stood in the water. Oh, this is magnificent. And centuries later, a man was exiled for standing up like Daniel for his faith. And John on the island of Patmos looked up on the Lord's day and he saw the same person. Didn't he? A man who could stand on the flow of history. Oh, this is for me the high point of this book as we come to its conclusion now. Do you know there were a bunch of men who found life a bit overwhelming when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee 20 centuries ago? They were ordinary people like you and me. They'd given up quite a bit for this Jesus, some of them a fishing business. And he got out into the sea and it was desperately dark and it was night. And the winds blew and the sea rose. And their boat was beginning to sink. And history for them seemed to be rushing towards an abrupt conclusion. They looked over the edge of the boat and they saw someone come to them across the water. Colossal, isn't it? Though, my brother, my sister, as the waves lap and the storm roars, it is something to be grasped on that there is a man who can stand on it. Coming across the sea to them, deliberately walking towards them. And they were terrified, of course. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come to you, Lord. And the man, oh, I'd love to have been there to watch that man get out of that boat. And he put his first foot on the water and he stood. And after a moment, because he was a sensible, hard-headed man, was Peter. He looked around at the storm and the sea and the waves and he thought the whole thing was ridiculous. And he began to sink. And he found an arm go round him. An arm that helped him to stand. That's what we need, isn't it, as we come to the end of this book. So you see the waters overwhelm. To feel that arm that goes round you, my brother. In all your hurt. In all your pain. And holds you in the storm. That's what Daniel's about, to make it real for us. Daniel had lived his life, and the rivers had come crashing into his world time and time again. But as a teenager in the University of Babylon, he learned to put his hand in the hand of the one who stands above the river. And what's the final message? Oh, listen to the voice. The very last verse. As for you, go your way, folks. Go your way, Daniel. Go your way. Until the end, you will rest. And then at the end of the day, you will rise to receive your inheritance. May the Lord make it real to every one of us for the sake of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've watched you walk in the fire with those three men who were Daniel's companions. And now we see you stand on the river. We pray, O God, that in your mercy you will help us stand in both fire and river. And we praise you for the encouragement of this ancient book, which wings its message to our hearts and minds down through the centuries, that there is such a man, a glorious man, risen from the dead, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we praise you, Lord, that whatever life means, and whether our boat sinks before you come or whether it doesn't sink, O Lord, we thank you that your promise is unshakable and indissoluble. And we thank you, Lord, that when the waves overwhelm us, there are times when you carry us. Make it real, we pray. We've thought of so many things, Lord. Easy to talk sometimes. Less easy to live. Help us to obey and dare to be Daniels in a world that desperately needs to see what true faith is. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Through the power of your Spirit, our Father. Amen.